Balaam, Radhi, Govinda,
Hare Ram, Hare Krishna. Welcome to our third class in devotion as a path to self-realization. This week, we're going to speak about some of the practical methods of bhakti, starting or including the practice that I believe is the most important technique there is for bridging the space between personal love and divine love, which what that technique is, I'll let us stay in suspense for a while. In Sutras 15 through 20, Narada gives several definitions of bhakti, quoting some of the sages who have written, spoken about it. So one definition, which is given by the sage Vyasa, whom many of you remember was the main commentator on the Yoga Sutra, as well as supposedly the writer of the Mahabharata, of which the Bhagavad Gita is a part. So he's a very significant figure in the path of Indian spirituality. So Vyasa defines bhakti as an affectionate feeling, the affectionate feeling that you bring to worship and other practices. So that's kind of an inclusive definition. It's really about abhava, which we'll speak about in a moment. Another sage, Garga, says that bhakti is expressed through telling sacred stories, through chanting the name, and through praising the divine. And according to the sage Shandilya, who's another one of the great writers on devotion, he says, bhakti is the experience of avoiding all distracting thoughts and taking delight only in the inner self. So you can see from this definition, this really is a definition that puts bhakti squarely in the camp of yoga. That is the kind of yoga where we take our practice very, very seriously to the point where we don't let ourselves get distracted. According to Narada in Sutra 19, bhakti is when all one's manner of action is of a consecrated nature, and when there is a supreme sense of being lost when you forget God. Bhakti is when all one's manner of action is of a consecrated nature, and when there is a supreme sense of being lost when you forget God. I find this particular definition it's challenging, obviously. It's challenging to imagine every single thing you do as an offering. It is also a supreme practice. And it's challenging to conceive of yourself as someone who feels lost when you forget God. But I will say, and I think this is true of many of you, that for a lot of us, even though we wouldn't put it like this, the feelings of being lost or alienated or out of touch with ourselves are actually the experience of forgetting our divine nature. So this is a very important and interesting way of defining devotion. I have it on my mirror during this course. It's very alchemical. If you allow yourself to consider it, it really does a kind of, it's psychoactive. So we're going to come back to these points later on, because these two attitudes, offering your actions and remembering the divine all the time, are actually the bottom line of living a fully committed devotional life. Obviously, we're not able to do this every minute, but as we get more and more enamored of this path, it becomes easier and easier to keep this in the forefront of the mind. So let's perform our opening ritual. And you can begin by finding a meditative posture, closing your eyes. Noticing the way you're sitting, making sure that you're actually feeling balanced. You're sitting squarely on both sits bones. Recognize that we are connected invisibly as companions of the heart, even though we can't see each other. We can feel the presence of one another's essence if we tune in. And in order to make this a little bit more concrete, we take ourselves to the shores of the lake, the great lake of consciousness, Lake Manasarovar, the vast blue lake in the Himalayas, the sacred lake, the lake of the enlightened mind. This lake has no bottom. It's as deep as existence itself. It's the blue of the sky, the deep blue of the sky. It's translucent. And each of us is seated around the perimeter of the lake. And as we often do, you can imagine someone in your life whom you'd like to bring into this circle. You could imagine that these people are seated behind you. And if there's someone in your life that you're feeling angry at or whom you feel does not wish you well, in other words, someone that you might call an enemy or a frenemy, imagine this person seated behind you in the second tier of the circle. So you're actually bringing the people you don't like into the circle, just as you would imagine the people that you do. So in your hands is a tea light, a small candle, and using your magical siddhi, feel that a sacred flame comes out of the tips of your index and second finger and ignites the flame in the candle. Holding the candle, looking into the flame, feel that you place into the flame your intention for this class, for this 2-hour time together. Place your candle in the center of the lake. So, in the sense that each of us has filled our candle with intention, and in the sense that we have consciously placed our flames, which of course represent the soul or the essence of each of us, into the lake of consciousness, feel the presence of that essential soul quality that unites not just each of us, but all beings. And as you do, let your attention move down to the heart. You can place your right palm over the center of your breastbone, your left palm over your right, and begin to feel the breath flowing in and out of the heart. Literally, as though there is an opening in the chest wall and the heart opens to receive the breath of the infinite, which flows through every particle of this universe. Recognizing that the universe, through your breath, intends to love you open. To love you open to spirit, to love you open to yourself, to love you open to all other beings, to love you open to the natural world. And as you inhale, see if you can receive that. And as you exhale, sense that energy, the energy of love, which you are receiving, feel it flowing out and touching all of us, flowing beyond the presences that you're consciously aware of. And we'll chant. We'll chant the mantras to the Guru as pure consciousness, the mantras to Krishna as the sweet one, the source of bliss, and the mantras to the supremely auspicious divine feminine. chaitanyam shashvatam shantam vyomatitam niranjanam nada bindu kalatitam tasmai shri gurave namaha. Mukham karoti vachalam pangam langayate giram yat kripa tamaham vande paramananda madhavam. Paramananda means the supreme bliss. Madhavam means sweet. So it addresses the supreme bliss, the supreme being in the form of Krishna as the essence of that grace bestowing power which awakens bhakti in us. And now the chant to the goddess. Sarva mangala mangalye shive sarvatra sarike sharanye triambake gauri narayani namostute. Om. And with your hands on your heart, your right palm over the heart, the left palm over that. Begin to receive these words, feeling that you are receiving them from the depths of the universe, and also that you're speaking them to yourself. In other words, your words are the words of that spirit which flows through the universe, and the word you're going to use to kindle the awareness of who you are is beloved. Some of you might want to say this out loud. Beloved, beloved, feeling the actual resonance of the syllables touching your heart space. Some of you may be more comfortable thinking it. Some of you might also find that there is a different word or phrase which kindles the experience of affection towards yourself. It might be adored one or dear one. Beloved, beloved, you are the beloved. Each one of us is the beloved. And really, what the path of bhakti wants from us is ultimately that recognition that you yourself are the loved one, that you yourself are the beloved. So meditate on that word kindling. Kindling, opening, touching the inner heart, beloved. So today is full moon. It's a blood moon, which means that it's very close to the earth. And of course, it included an eclipse, which RFL sent us some beautiful pictures of. Now, if you're on the listserv, and you haven't seen those pictures, I suggest that you do it after class. They're really quite remarkable. They show different phases of the eclipse. And I have to say, I do try to watch eclipses when possible, but it was at 4 o'clock in the morning, which is a little bit earlier than I normally rise. But I found myself, I woke up inadvertently, spontaneously, and looked out the window, and there it was. Not the full eclipse, but actually the moon moving almost fully across the shadow moving almost fully across the moon. Today is also, as some of you know, the lunar anniversary of my guru, Swami Muktananda's birthday. And on days like this, which in Sanskrit are called Jayanti, or days of celebration, there's an energy, a mojo that you can feel when you contemplate the being whose day it is. So, on the traditional Jayantis of, say, Ganesha or Krishna, devotees will devote the whole day to worship and celebration. And by concentrating on that being, they open their own pathway into the particular form of grace that every aspect of the divine carries. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about Muktananda today for the sake of celebration, and also because I like to talk about him, and also because talking about great beings is one of the recognized pathways into bhakti. So Muktananda was a bhakta. That is, his path was devotion, even though he also had a very strong non-dual realization, and his teaching was very much God dwells within you as you. This entire world is the play of God. So his teaching was non-dual, but his heart was engaged in devotion, and the form he loved was his guru, whose name was Nityananda. Again, many of you are very familiar with this lineage, and you would know that Nityananda was an extraordinary yogi who mostly went naked, lived in jungles, sat on rocks, wandered around India on foot, and eventually became the center of a community in what was then an obscure rural village called Ganeshpuri, 90 kilometers from Mumbai. And in Muktananda's life, much of his time before he met his guru was spent seeking out great beings, ecstatic saints, because he believed very strongly that being in the presence of these beings was the key to experiencing directly the divine. And as you know, it's one of the main teachings that the Bhakti Sutra gives us about how bhakti is kindled. According to Narada in Sutra 38, these are his words, the primary means of attaining devotional love is through the grace of a great being or through a direct flow of grace from the divine. So many of you and many people over the years have intuitively stumbled across this method of opening to bhakti. And it works very well through a photo, through the writings of such a being, and through the stories. So, when you look at a photo or a painting of a yogi or a guru like Ramakrishna or Ramana Maharshi or Anandamayi Ma, Shirdi Sai Baba, my lineage gurus, it's itself the Dalai Lama. It's itself a method for tuning into God consciousness, for catching the contagion of bhakti. And in the homework for this class, we're actually going to give you some photos of several great beings, including Ramakrishna, including Anandamayi Ma, and including Krishna. The point here being, we've said it before, but it really bears repeating, the bhakti path is essentially a grace path. All spiritual paths, of course, rely on a combination of effort and grace, but some are more effort-based and others more based on grace. So the Yoga Sutra path, Raja Yoga, mostly emphasizes effort, abhyasa, which means practice, and vairagya, which means the willingness to let go of everything except your one-pointed focus on the truth, on the self. The bhakti path emphasizes grace, and in that sense, it is a great deal more relaxed. You know, one of the bhavas, one of the attitudes of a bhakta, and it was definitely Ramakrishna's attitude, is that you're a child of the divine. Ramakrishna saw himself as a child of the divine mother. And when you have that bhava, you know, that you very much open yourself to being taken care of and nourished as a child. There are other attitudes which we're going to talk about during this class, but your effort in the bhakti path is to put yourself in the line of grace, you know, to put yourself under the gaze of the divine. For instance, this practice that we are doing at the beginning of the class as we gather at the lake, where you breathe in and you feel that the universe is making love to you through the breath. This is a way of bringing yourself into connection with grace. That's essentially what it's about. So this is one of our efforts to place ourselves in a position where we can receive grace. The other is the practices that we do to keep our devotion alive. And most of the Narada Bhakti Sutras, and for that matter, the Bhagavad Gita, much of the Bhagavad Gita, is about those practices, what works to keep bhakti alive, and also, because this is always part of the journey, part of the path, how we recognize the veils that block it. Because, you know, one of the truths that you learn on this journey is that the love is there, even when you're not feeling it. And sometimes the best thing you can do to open to love is to notice what feels like is blocking it. Sometimes you can't always tell, but sometimes you can. And just see if you can imagine yourself letting it go. So again, we'll talk about more about this later. In the bhakti tradition, as in all yogic paths, self-inquiry into the nature of the truth itself, but also inquiry into the nature of your veils, is very important. It's one of the nuances. But to return to the relationship of grace and, let's call it, the fragrance of realized beings, in the company of such a being, in thinking about such a being, in kindling your connection to such a being, this feeling of God's presence flows into you. And there's a natural contagion of the various forms of devotion, and even more of the actual state that such a being is in. When I was living with my guru, I spent my days working, and most of my work was intellectual work, which meant that I was very, very much in the mind. And in those days, he used to give programs every night. And I would notice that, you know, I would have one of these days and I was caught up in thoughts and ideas and generally spinning. I would walk into the room, and when I sat in his presence, all of that would fall away, and I would, for a few moments or half an hour or a couple of hours, be in a state of unity, sometimes very strongly, sometimes not so strongly. But that was the transmission. And I want to just follow that up with one of the very famous stories about Ramakrishna and his disciple Vivekananda. We're following here the practice of telling stories about great beings, which is one of the great bhakti stories and one of the great bhakti practices. And the story goes that Vivekananda, who as a young man was called Narendra, was very skeptical rationalist. He'd had a Western education, and he was making fun of Vedantic non-dualism, which he just could not accept. So he said, Narendra said, can it be that the water pot is God, that the drinking vessel is God, that everything we see and all of us are God? And he laughed, you know, scornfully, because he just thought this was a ridiculous, superstitious idea. So while they were laughing, Ramakrishna came up to them. He said, "What are you two talking about?" And then without waiting for an answer, he put his hand on Naren's chest, and then he himself went into samadhi, which he used to do quite regularly. And then this is how Naren describes the experience. He said, "At the marvelous touch of the master, my mind underwent a complete revolution. I was aghast to realize that there really was nothing whatever in the entire universe but God. I remained silent, wondering how long this state of mind would continue. It didn't pass off all day. I got back home and I felt just the same there. Everything I saw was God. I sat down to eat and I saw that everything, the plate, the food, my mother who was serving it, I myself, everything was God and nothing else but God. I swallowed a couple of mouthfuls and I sat there without speaking. My mother asked me lovingly, 'Why are you so quiet? Why don't you eat?' That brought me back to everyday consciousness and I began eating again. But from then on, I kept having the same experience. No matter what I was doing, eating, drinking, sitting, lying down, going to college, strolling along the street, it was a kind of intoxication. I can't describe it. If I was crossing a street and saw a carriage coming towards me, I didn't have the urge, as I would ordinarily, to get out of its way for fear of being run over. For I said to myself, 'I am that carriage. There's no difference between it and me.' And during that time, I had no sensation in my hands or feet. When I ate food, it was as if someone else was eating. When that first intoxication lost part of its power, I began to see the world as though it were a dream. And when I did at last return to normal consciousness, I felt convinced that the state I'd been in was a revolution, a revelation of non-dualistic experience. I knew then that what is written in the scriptures about this experience is all true." So this is the revelation that comes through grace. Such beings who have the power to ignite transformation that way through a look or a mantra are quite rare. There are some around in the world. A lot of people talk about having this experience around Amma, or at least feeling a very strong energetic transmission. But the thing is that such great ones also have lineages. They have disciples. And when the lineage of such a being is alive in a teacher, a part of that transformative grace flows through the disciple, which is why the students and the disciples, especially the direct disciples of masters like this, can actually have such a strong effect on you. It's to do with the energy stream that flows through the great beings that directs that vast flow of divine love. And that stream stays alive. I mean, we obviously see this through many of the great traditions, the Buddhist tradition, certainly the Christian tradition, certainly Ramakrishna's tradition, also Muktananda's tradition. So what the grace of a great being really often means actually has to do with connection to the lineage stream, to the grace stream of lineage, especially because the great lineages, the great spiritual lineages, this may be myth, it may be true, but it's said of all the great spiritual lineages, and this is true in pretty much every tradition, that they are directly connected to the grace-bestowing intention of the divine. And I have found that it's extremely important when relating to a teacher, including a very famous traditional teacher, to recognize that who the great being is, who the guru is actually that grace stream, not the person himself or herself, even though some of these saints, as we were saying last week, contain the power of grace, the power of that love in their physical bodies. Nonetheless, it is not the physical body or the personality of the teacher that is bestowing grace. And this is really important because the subject of gurus is complicated and it's important to be discerning about your teachers and to interrogate your own feelings and projections when you form a connection with the teacher. And I mean, I'm just going to be straight out about this. Many of the traditional teachers who came to the West in the last 50 to 100 years have been described as having had inappropriate sexual relationships with students, or working their disciples to the point of exhaustion, or misusing funds. And, you know, other teachers might have views about society that are so different than yours that they make you uncomfortable. So it's important to exercise your discrimination when you decide to get close to a teacher, especially a teacher who's very charismatic and glamorous. But that said, it is true, and it's very important to realize it, that even a teacher with sizable human flaws can be a powerful channel for grace, and that, moreover, the grace that comes through such a channel can be as transformative as the grace that comes through somebody who checks all your boxes for, you know, what makes a human being a good person. So the human teacher is a kind of step-down transformer for the vast flow of divine grace. The human conduit absorbs that grace and can distribute it in bite-sized portions, which we can assimilate even when our karmas and samskaras are strong. So throughout this class, we're very much talking about personal relationships with embodied forms of the divine, whatever type of body those forms are in. You know, you can have that experience of divinity in your cat. I often do with the cats I've had over the years. But imagining or being in the presence of a human form of incarnate grace is a particularly powerful practice. So let's try it now. We're going to be doing different forms, different versions of this practice throughout the class. So find your posture, firm it up if need be. Feel as though, or imagine yourself standing in front of a temple. It might be a very elaborate temple like the ones in South India. It might be a simple classical Greek-style temple. It might be simply a platform. But as you come close to it, you feel that you're coming close to a place where the experience of grace is very palpable, where it's highly possible that you can experience a transformative transmission. So walk up the steps of this temple, open the door, and walk in. And as you enter the temple, you see that on the altar is seated a sage who may have a face, who may be a familiar figure, but who may simply be experienced as a blaze of light. Walk up to this being, come close to this being. Notice that this being is beckoning you, is inviting you to come closer. And you find yourself seated directly in front of them. Notice whether you have a specific feeling of who this is. If you don't, just let that go, because this is a moment when you're in a place to receive grace and you don't want to get your mind too entangled in it. You your awareness now begins to flow naturally into the heart. This being is looking into your eyes. This being has a look of enormous sweetness and softness. And it feels as though their regard for you, their loving regard for you, is flowing into you, flowing down to your heart. And as you inhale and exhale, feeling that with every breath, you take in the grace and love of this being. With every exhalation, you breathe back a feeling of gratitude, of warmth, but a very relaxed way. Just let yourself receive the regard of this great being, this sage, this teacher who is here for you. As I said, we'll come back to this practice in different forms throughout the class, as we have been doing for the last 2 weeks. The practice of bhakti does not have to be confined to a personal relationship with a form of the divine. But very often imagining ourselves in a relationship of this sort can be very helpful in bringing it forward. And there are three aspects of bhakti that contact with such a being can potentially ignite in you. First, obviously, the experience of the heart opening, the softening of the heart, the feeling of love that draws you towards spirit and infuses your practice with what's called bhakti bhav, or sweetness. The second thing is the feeling that God is real and present, which in my life, having been brought up as not exactly an atheist, but something pretty close, it really took connection to somebody who was a human being who was completely immersed in God consciousness to give me the experience that this sacred presence is real. So that's one of the gifts that you get from connection with a grace-bestowing lineage. And that feeling of presence, of the reality of the divine, can begin as a kindling of interest in knowing about it, you know, very mild interest, and ultimately can culminate in an actual felt experience of non-dual awareness of the divine in yourself and everything else. The third thing that such a being can arouse in you is longing. The desire to know, experience, and even become one with the divine. And one reason why listening to stories and to other people's experience is so powerful and important is because it can kindle that longing. You know, you hear somebody talking about an experience or about their own opening, and you can think, I want that. And that is actually a powerful motivator. So in traditional bhakti literature, as we've said, it's the longing itself that draws divine presence towards you. And I say this, I've said it a few times, because if you're feeling frustrated when you're not experiencing love, when you feel dry, and we're talking about ecstasy, and you start to think, oh, I'm just not connected to all this, I'm alienated from all this, believe me, I feel you. It's a very strange paradox that sometimes hearing about love makes us hyper-conscious of the feeling that John Wellwood calls unlove. So when you feel that, this is what the bhakti poets would tell you. Rather than feeling discouraged or dismissing love as not your path, use it as a way to cultivate desire. Like in the George Harrison song, just ask for it. You know that song, give me love, give me love, give me peace on earth, help me cope, make me free from birth. There's a line I left out. I've been singing this song to myself for the last 3 weeks. Or you can take a tantric approach and offer acceptance to your own dryness. You know, in other words, offer affection to your dryness. Kind of remind yourself, okay, I can love you too. I can accept you too. You know, as you know, it's when we're resistant to our negative feelings that we kind of cement them into place for the time being. But if you can look at your negativity as something that just popped up in the field of awareness and make room for it, that can be enough to turn it around. In one of his most famous poems, Kabir says this, "When my friend is away from me, I am depressed. Nothing in the daylight delights me. Sleep at night gives no rest. Who can I tell about this? The night is dark and long. Because I'm alone, I sit up suddenly. Fear goes through me." Kabir says, "Listen, my dear one, there's one thing in the world that satisfies, and that is a meeting with the beloved. There's one thing in the world that satisfies, and that is a meeting with the beloved." In Kabir's original poem, the word he uses for the beloved is the friend. In Robert Bly's translation, this is a paraphrase of Robert Bly's translation that I just read, he uses the word the guest. But I don't like that word because it implies that God is not a permanent resident, that God is something that shows up from time to time like a guest. You know, God is a permanent resident, is in permanent residence in your heart. It's just that sometimes our view is clouded. But what Kabir is saying is that when we really see the truth about our lives, what we discover, what we realize, is that the primary source of our lack of satisfaction, you know, including our feeling of loneliness, of longing for someone to love us, it's the absence of connection or the feeling that we're not connected with the beloved in the heart. If you don't meet the beloved in the heart, then even a meeting with the beloved individual is not going to fully satisfy you. So you know this is true because, you know, every one of us has so often felt lonely or unloved or unloving, even when we're in the company of our partner or our best friend or our child, or our beloved parent. You know, we feel that loneliness not because the other person isn't physically there, not because the other person doesn't love us, but because their love can't nourish us on the ultimate level when we're out of touch with its source. So this feeling of not being in touch with our deep heart is experienced as a feeling of being cut off from love itself. You know, the modern Sufi teacher Hamid Ali, who's known as A.H. Almas, Annabelle mentioned him in one of her posts today. he calls this ontological dissatisfaction. The word ontology means related to being. So in other words, ontological dissatisfaction is a feeling of not liking your own state of being, you know, as a separate creature, out of touch with what you long for. And we'll never be satisfied until we experience that union, which we search for in all of our relationships. Some of us find it, if our karma permits it. And even if we think that we don't have that kind of love in us, it's often because we have this idea about what love is. We think that love needs to be passionate or romantic. And we ourselves might be feeling numb at a particular point. But we all have it. So human intimacy, starting in babyhood if we're fortunate enough to have loving caregivers, is a pointer to the ultimate intimacy, which is union with the Source, which in the bhakti path we call the beloved. Human intimacy, as we've been saying last week, and as I know every one of us is really aware of, is important first because it reflects the intimacy with the divine that we long for. Second, because it actually can give us a template for that experience. You know, we're able to love others and long for deeper intimacy with them precisely because some part of us knows that ultimate intimacy. Even if we haven't experienced it in this lifetime, we instinctively know it's there. And the other reason why human relationships are so important is because they give us the opportunity to practice loving, to practice loving even when we don't feel loving. And especially when we remember to include in the relationship the understanding that the divine beloved lives in the heart, then very often we can look past the superficial qualities in the people around us, you know, the qualities that irritate us or that make us feel unseen. We can see through those to the essence. And that willingness to do that is an enormous, enormous gift, and it's the result of having made up our minds to practice bhakti. So consider somebody that you care about. We're doing these practices, we're going to do them in the class, and we're going to do them at home, because the more we do them, the more we practice them, the more we get the habit. We ingrain this habit in ourselves, and bhakti is a habit. It's not only an emotion, it's a habit, it's a way of looking at the world. So consider someone you care about. Imagine that person present. And then imagine directing love towards them. And I'm going to tell you specifically how to do it. Imagine love coming out of you, coming out of your heart, like a mist, like a beam. Find out which form of it feels most natural to you. Feel that sense of affection flowing towards this person. But have the awareness that it's God, it's Spirit, loving this person through you. In other words, this love is not dependent on whether you like them today, or whether they were nice to you, or even whether you're in a good mood. That the recognition that love flows through you towards that person from Spirit actually makes it real. The intention kindles the power to channel the love of Spirit. And I'm going to give you a secret. It's really important when you're doing this practice not to try too hard. In other words, don't feel like you have to aggressively make the other person feel love. Just gently allow the love that is the essence of spirit to flow from your heart into this person's heart. Now consider someone who expresses warmth towards you. And remember a time when you felt particularly loved and seen by this person. For most of us, the feeling of being fully loved and seen is engraved in our memory when we experience it. So find one of those times. And then feel that this feeling of love coming towards you is God loving you through this person. Notice, if you can, how supportive this meditation can make you feel. The love you have for another person, or the love you experience from another person, may feel very, very personal. Very specific, focused towards them or focused from them. And it is, of course. But what the bhakti attitude reveals is that your lovability is not because of how you look or how, you know, terrific you are as a personality or because this person has a particularly kind heart. It's because the love in your soul and the love in that person's soul connect you. Marilyn wrote into the listserv today a very moving story, which some of you might want to read. I'm not going to read it, but I'll tell you about it. She started doing this practice, and which was in the homework last week, and she chose her brother, whom she doesn't have a great relationship with, whom she's done a lot of processing with, and pictured him as a beam of light looking at her with loving eyes and saying, "Beloved," to her. And she felt it, and then she did it with her grandmother, and then she began to do it with various cousins. And she said that as she did this practice, it actually found, now I'm interpreting, I'm not reading exactly what she said, but this is how I interpret it, that the pain of these relationships, and, you know, many of us have pain in our close relationships, actually dissolved in this feeling of these people, these family members, calling her the beloved. This is one of the ways that we heal our relational wounds. We can do it through active imagination and through the application of the bhakti bhava. So during this class, we're going to describe and consider some of the teachings from the classical Indian bhakti tradition. And one of the things we've said, I think, in the first class is that the Indian Hindu bhakti practices are pretty much the same practices that are done in every devotional tradition, and they all lead to the same place. So, for instance, Ramakrishna, who is the being whom I would really like us to focus on during this class, because his bhakti was so wide, so vast, so non-dual, and yet so specific. You know, he was a devotee of the goddess in the form of Kali, and he always addressed God as mother. He was a priest in a Kali temple outside Calcutta, and he used to perform formal worship to the statue of Kali there, you know, meaning offering flowers and offering food and doing all these traditional forms of worship. But in his meditations, he saw her not as in the form of a woman, but in the form of a vast field of blue light. And at one point, he was taught by a Vedantin sage, who was a follower of the path of formless non-duality. And like many Vedantins, this teacher completely dismissed the reality of goddess. He thought that any idea that God could be a mother or a father or anything specific was a complete delusion. So in order to cure Ramakrishna of his attachment to the form of the goddess, the teacher took a piece of broken glass and drove it into Ramakrishna's forehead at the place of the third eye, telling him to focus there, which of course is a focal point for a Raja Yoga type meditation, such that as the kind that we were doing in the last class. So Ramakrishna at that moment felt as though the field of blue light, which he saw as the mother, completely shattered, and he was in this vast, formless, utterly non-dual state. He stayed in samadhi for 3 weeks. His teacher kept him alive by dribbling water down his throat. But even after he had this realization of non-dual awareness, he continued practicing personal devotion. And one of his obsessions was with discovering the truth behind all religious practices. So when he practiced Krishna bhakti, he would dress up in women's clothes and identify himself with Radha, Krishna's teenage consort. When he practiced Christian worship, he would repeat the name of Jesus, and he ultimately had a vision of Jesus. He did the same with Muslim practices, and he ended with the firm conviction that every path is equally significant and every path leads to the same goal. He once said, and this is a quote, "Every tradition says that their path is exclusively true. Christians claim exclusive truth. Even modern liberal thinkers believe that only their path is true. Muslims believe the Quran is the only real revelation, and countless Hindus think that their sect, no matter how small, has the only real truth. The entire world is driven insane by this single phrase, 'Only my religion is true.' But if any sincere practitioner within whatever culture or religion prays and meditates with great devotion and commitment to truth alone, your grace will flood his heart, O Mother." So as modern people, we tend to think that the religion of science, you know, the religion of, let's say, so-called realistic cynicism is the only true religion. But the same practice holds if we pray sincerely, asking for grace. Shakti, whom Ramakrishna called Mother, but which could equally be called Jesus or Krishna or Rama or Allah, will open us. And he believed that devotion is what allows us, gives us the power to actually see the divine face to face. So Narada's teaching, as we've said earlier, belongs to the sadhana of the Vaishnava Bhakti path. And this is true of most of the core texts on bhakti, let's call them the scholarly texts on bhakti. They come from the Vaishnava tradition, which is a sect that calls God Vishnu or Vishnu Lakshmi, because Lakshmi is the Shakti of Vishnu. So, you know, most of you know that in the Hindu Trinity, Vishnu is the form of the divine whose cosmic job is to sustain the universe. And that means that the essential quality of the Vishnu Lakshmi energy is nourishment. And the essential quality of nourishment is love. So we could say that the Vishnu Lakshmi energy holds the cosmos together through love. And as such, you know, for this reason, or for this motivation, the tradition says that Vishnu periodically descends into the world, as Krishna says in the Gita, whenever Dharma is endangered. He says, when Dharma is endangered, I make myself a body and descend into human existence to comfort my devotees and destroy evil. And tradition says that there are 10 avatars of Vishnu, the two most important being Rama and Krishna. Actually, in some Vaishnava literature, Buddha is said to be an avatar of Vishnu. And in some quarters, Jesus is said to be an avatar of Vishnu. And it makes sense in both cases. But most of the literature of the Vaishnava Bhakti movement is focused on Rama or Krishna. You know, the Ramayana, of course, is the great text of devotion to Rama. The Srimad Bhagavatam, which is a huge collection of mythic stories, is mostly focused on Vishnu. And I would say, by the way, that the goddess traditions have this same teaching that, you know, that the goddess Durga specifically, comes into the world to save people from times of great evil. In this way, in fact, Krishna and Kali are often said to be subtly related to each other, possibly because they're both pictured as very dark. You know, they're dark blue or black. And that darkness actually holds the mystery behind these forms. But what I'm trying to say is that loving goddess and loving Krishna or any other form are not necessarily contradictory. And for that reason, even though many of us in this community are goddess-focused, and even though many of us in this community feel closest to the Shaiva Tantric tradition of Kashmir Shaivism, and that many of you practice a more, let's call it neutral, less deity-focused form of meditation, but I'm thinking that we can practice with avatars of Vishnu, specifically with Krishna, and just open ourselves to the particular channel that he is for devotional feelings. So the mantra that we're going to be working with for the next few weeks is the great mantra, the great Vaishnava mantra, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. We're going to be meditating on it in a moment. It's a long mantra. It's a 16-syllable mantra, and I'm going to give you a way to practice it if you'd like to break it up. But let me just say a couple of things. This 16-syllable Hare Rama Hare Krishna mantra is one of two Sanskrit mantras that are called Maha mantras. The other is Om Namah Shivaya. They're called Maha Mantra because they're pre-initiated, or that is, we are pre-initiated into them. You know how you get credit card offers that say you're pre-approved for credit? Well, everyone is pre-approved for Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, and they become most powerful if you're initiated into them, and they become even more powerful if you chant them or meditate with them. But right from the beginning, This mantra carries a shakti of hundreds and hundreds of devotees who have practiced with them. So the power of devotion to these forms of divine is infused in the mantra. So as we practice it today, we're going to do it several times in the next hour. Focus in the heart, of course. And as you say these words to yourself, and since we're all alone in our space, you can say it out loud if you want to. Say the mantra with the feeling that Krishna, the form of the divine, whom we could call the incarnation of devotional love, is saying it to you. Remember, devotion is never one-sided. Your interest in God, your longing to meet God, your affection for God, all of these flavors of bhakti do not come from your separate egoic self. it's God's interest in you, God's longing for you, God's love for you that is invested in this mantra. So our intention here is to receive that. And the more we can focus inside the heart energy and feel ourselves receiving this form of love, the more strongly this mantra will act in us. Krishna is a form of the divine who has equal parts of masculine and feminine. He's both incisive and nourishing. He's both meltingly attractive and powerfully willing to wake you up with strong teachings. These mantras are an alchemical crucible that can act like a depth charge and connect you to the love of their core. And what I feel about these particular sacred mantras, I'm talking about the great Maha mantras, is that they're like neurotransmitters which connect to your devotional receptors. You know, we all have natural devotion in us. And just as, you know, some of you may remember that a biologist researcher named Candace Pert, who discovered the opium receptors in the body, she came to that because she'd broken her leg and she was given morphine as a painkiller. And while she was under the influence of the morphine, she realized that it would not be possible for this drug to have such a strong effect on her if she did not have opioid receptors in her body. So we have bhakti receptors, and Hare Rama, Hare Krishna is the subtle morphine that opens them up for us. So close your eyes, bring your awareness to the heart. Realize that Krishna is not just a mythological figure. Krishna is love itself. And begin to say to yourself, with the feeling that these words are being spoken to you by the personal form of active, heart-melting devotion. Whether you feel it or not in this moment, he is feeling it for you. So inhale, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. You can break the mantra up, inhaling, Hare Rama. Exhaling, Hare Krishna. Or you can say it all together. Find the pace that is most comfortable for you. Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Just take a moment to notice the state of your heart. Actually, this is a blanket instruction. Whenever we come out of meditation, it's always a really good idea to just take a moment to take a mental snapshot of where you're at this moment. In the Vaishnava Bhakti tradition, there are long lists and categories which describe the different types of devotion. And they're actually pretty intuitive because they're pretty much descriptive of how we feel when we're open to devotional love. And I want to give some of them here, and we'll continue next week when we start describing and practicing the different ways of kindling bhakti. So the first of the types of bhakti that are described here is called bhava bhakti, which bhava means feeling or attitude, as many of you know. And bhava bhakti is the most interesting way that I find to understand this phrase, bhava bhakti, is that it describes the approach that a bhakta might take to practice. That is, it describes the way you can take this understanding of the power of bhakti, the way you can take it into your practice in a normal way, in a daily way. Any practice that you do, as you know, can be done in many, many different attitudes. You can do it hard, you know, you can rush it, you can make a lot of effort, you can do it lackadaisically, mechanically. You can do it also in a very coaxing, relaxed, curious way. You know, like, oh, how is this practice landing? How does it feel? Classical yoga, especially hatha yoga, is often taught in a way that emphasizes endurance, very strong effort. And, you know, because we live in a very, very active society, at least we did before the pandemic hit, you know, we tend to be rushing around, have a lot of things on our to-do list. And our spiritual practice can often fall into that category for us. We do it with that feeling that we're checking off an item on our to-do list. The problem with that kind of effort is that it actually creates separation from the practice. And the functional attitude of bhava bhakti, as I experience it in my practice over the years, is a reminder to yourself that you're always wanting to soften, to welcome your states and yourself, no matter how you feel, to turn, you know, to have an affectionate attitude towards yourself, to actually spend time, spend moments at the beginning of your practice to remember affection, to kindle that attitude. So, you know, even when you don't feel actively loving, you can practice accepting or welcoming or softening. So bhava bhakti is an attitude that you can bring to all your practice. And of course, bhava bhakti is also a generalized attitude of open-heartedness. You know, you look at a baby or a kitten and you just basically feel bhava bhakti, or, you know, you feel it in a garden, or you might feel it towards your favorite pop musician. You know, when the Beatles were alive, some of you are old enough to remember this, everybody had their favorite Beatle. Now it's Justin Bieber or Beyonce or Ariana Grande. I mean, there's always a new young pop star that just kindles this feeling of bhava bhakti for those who are tuned into that. So bhava bhakti is essentially the basic feeling of openness to devotional love. And it is the quality that softens and moistens all your practice. The second type of bhakti, which is extremely important and actually one of those practices that you find in every religious tradition, it's called dasya bhakti, meaning the love of being God's servant. It's basically seva bhav. And dasya bhakti, it's a long A, so it's spelled D. I spell it D-double-A-S-Y-A, It's Dasya Bhakti is active. It's activist devotion. It's the devotion that shines through your actions. It's also, you know, in the modern world, a lot of the way we express devotion is by different forms of social activism. And Dasya Bhakti is the best way there is. It's the best attitude you can have if you're interested in social activism. Because we'll talk more about this later, but if you think about the way we often do social activism, it's with a feeling of desperation, you know, a feeling of extreme urgency, you know, a feeling of enmity towards those who oppose us. So kindling in yourself the feeling of that your activist practices are ways of serving the divine is a really good antidote for all the traps that you can experience. Everything from, you know, virtue signaling to feeling hatred for, partisan hatred for the other side. Dasya Bhakti will metabolize all these. You know, and of course, I consider this the main teaching of the Bhagavad Gita, and it's certainly what most of us get out of it. You know, Krishna's famous teaching that he gives in many different words. This is one version of it. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you enjoy, do it as an offering to me. Consider yourself my servant and all other beings as those to be served. And, you know, this is a teaching that I've been contemplating since I was in my 20s. The first time I heard it, I just could not grok it at all. Gradually, over time, through practice, I've come to realize that, as Krishna says, it really is the secret of living an active life in the world without getting bent out of shape by all the difficult stuff that happens in our work and our relationships and just in moving through, you know, this very difficult time in history. So the quality of Dasya Bhakti is that you offer service without expecting a reward except the joy of serving, and it's that that kindles love in you, or that expresses love in you. In other words, Dasya Bhakti is not transactional. So, and I think about this because I know all these people of my generation and the boomers who are a little bit younger than me, who began their life of service in the civil rights movement or the anti-war movement in the 60s, and then got into environmentalism, and really have dedicated their lives to making a difference in politics. Many of them have gone through enormous setbacks. It's not an easy time to be. Certainly the 80s and 90s were not easy times to be social activists. A little bit more of a, let's say, there's a little lot more support for it right now in certain quarters of society. But what I realize when I speak to them, to these people, is that those who were able to have the attitude that, for example, Martin Luther King had, you know, that this is being done out of love. It's an act of service to the divine. Those are the people who didn't get burned out, no matter how hard it was. The people who didn't have this attitude, who were doing it, you know, with a sense of righteousness only, are the ones who got really beat up by the difficulties of making change in this country. And this is true of everything you do, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a parent. You know, the attitude of seva, the attitude that you're doing it for God, is the liberating attitude, the attitude that will keep you moving through the world with a light heart, even when things are going really badly. So there are two, like all aspects of bhakti, there are two basic levels of it: the level of attainment and the level of practice. The level of attainment, the story that I think of when I think of the attained Dasya Bhakti is a story that a teacher that I knew during my guru's time, Swami Venkateshananda, who was a disciple of Swami Shivananda, the Swami Shivananda of Rishikesh, who was the founder of the Divine Life Society and the guru of Swami Satchitananda and other famous monks who really brought yoga, in many ways, brought yoga to the West. He was a doctor, and even after he became a guru, he would accept patients, and he would always say to the patients, "It's such a privilege to be able to serve you." And he would say it, Venkateshananda said, with complete sincerity, and you would feel it, that he just loved helping people. It was a natural overflow of his state. So that's the attainment of Dasya Bhakti. The rest of us are practicing it. And that means that, you know, we're not always going to feel totally joyful. We might feel resistant, resentful, bored, unseen, fed up, all those things. But having that attitude is going to get you through it. It's going to allow you to do your daily work as a yoga. One of my friends married a divorced man who had two young sons. They were under 10 when they got married. And the man's first wife, the kid's mom, died of cancer shortly after they were married. And so the boys came to live with my friend and their father. And they, of course, they were grieving. They lost their mother. And they resented my friend because she wasn't their mother. And they had a very hard time accepting her into their lives. And they were quite unloving towards her for the first 2 or 3 years that they lived together. You can imagine how difficult it was. Some of you have had that experience. And the way she got through it was by making the commitment to offer service to the boys. As you can imagine, she was a spiritual practitioner at the time. So, you know, she was able to use this attitude from her practice as a way of making this rather difficult life situation workable. And her devotion was expressed by always having milk in the fridge, crackers on the shelves, and always doing her best to anticipate their needs. And to do this, and this is, of course, one of the hallmarks of the attitude of service, is that she had to constantly practice renunciation, letting go of her feeling that no one appreciated her, letting go of resentment because nobody was helping, letting go of expecting the boys to love her, letting go of anything transactional, which, by the way, they eventually came to do. The family, they're all grown up now. They have their own kids, and there's a lot of love between them. It paid off, so to speak, in a worldly way as well as in her own heart. And, you know, this can be really hard. I can still hear my mother's voice telling us kids how selfish we were because we took her caregiving for granted. And she was right. You know, we don't honor caregivers in our society. You know, whether they're caregivers in our own family or caregivers who make their living doing it. And I've often heard this voice in myself, as I'm sure you have also, when I offered service and didn't feel that it was appreciated or received, because our personal ego is always unconsciously doing cost-benefit analysis. What is this doing for me? Am I getting what I deserve? It's a balance doing Dasya Bhakti, because it should not be about turning yourself into a mindless slave. And when I say this, I say it because I've been on the path of service as a spiritual practice for many, many years, and I know many people who consider this their path. And there are all these questions that come up when you're doing it. You know, for instance, if you see yourself as God's servant and you're in an organization or working with a person who doesn't treat you respectfully, are you supposed to just, you know, fold your hands and submit? Is that what being a servant of God does? So when we follow this path, we constantly have to exercise our discrimination, set boundaries when necessary, and allow ourselves to set boundaries. Realize that who we're serving is the divine, not a petty tyrant. You know, that being treated with respect is something that every human being deserves, and that if somehow we can we can walk that subtle line between offering service without expecting a reward and also standing up for our human dignity in our service. If we can do that, we have really found the truth of this path. So the great question of Dasya Bhakti is, how can I help? But then having the discernment to know what really will be helpful. Sometimes being helpful is, you know, delegating something because you're not the right person to do it. So when you practice Dasya Bhakti, a lot of self-inquiry is involved. So I just want to point to, you know, one of the most famous bhakti teachers of our time, Ram Dass, and his relationship with his guru Neem Karoli Baba. And if you're familiar with that tradition, you know, Ram Dass and Krishna Dass and many other people in my generation who are currently teachers of bhakti or former teachers of bhakti, since some of them have left their bodies, you remember that Neem Karoli told his devotees, love everyone, serve everyone. And he would say, if you love me, you'll serve my devotees. So Dasya Bhakti is a very satisfying practice because it does have a way of making your life feel worthwhile. And, you know, it also can open the heart. So here's a Dasya Bhakti practice. And we'll do it in imagination. And, of course, I know that you're inspired by this conversation to put it into practice in your day-to-day life, that you're going to hang up the phone and immediately start doing everything you do, right, with the attitude that you're doing it as an offering, as service. So right now, as you listen, consider that in attending and focusing on this class, you're actually serving the divine. In other words, rather than the subconscious thought, I'm doing this class to get something I want from it, which is the natural, normal way to engage something like this, feel I'm doing this class as an act of service to the Divine Beloved. Because in discussing devotion, in practicing devotion, I am actually consciously or unconsciously opening pathways that help bring the divine into the conscious world. So with that attitude now, just imagine yourself walking through the past day. You get up, maybe you brush your teeth, you have a cup of coffee, you make a phone call. Whatever you do in these hours after rising, just imagine yourself going through your day. Washing dishes, putting gas in the car, talking to somebody, feeling that you're doing this task as service. Everything you do, even the very routine acts of taking care of your own body, are acts of service. Just feel that intention as you imagine yourself moving through the day you've just experienced. And as I said, this is going to be one of your main homework assignments, walking around practices. It's an extremely rich practice. And I'm pretty sure, I mean, I know there are many of you in this course who do this. You know, it's one of your practices, and I know that many of you get very creative about it. So give yourself permission to be as creative with your offering as you possibly can, and realize that practicing Dasya Bhakti is a really good way of getting you past your attachment, your aversion to certain tasks. And it's also a really good way of getting your ego out of the way when there's something you're scared to do. Now, I'll give you an example. I have a student who's a singer, and at one point she just got gripped by horrible stage fright, and it got to the point where she couldn't even go to an audition without shaking and crying. And eventually she called me and she said, you know, I can't sing anymore. I can't perform publicly anymore. I don't know what to do. And we had a long conversation about it. And then I suggested that she consider that her singing an act of service to the audience, and that she was standing up there in order to give people a good experience, and that she begin by offering her practice to God, offering her singing to God, asking that he sing through her for the sake of giving happiness to the people listening. And she found this extremely helpful in allowing her to feel free in singing again. So it's a piece of advice that I think we can all apply to pretty much any situation that we're nervous about. So let's just stop for a moment. Close our eyes, focus in the heart, and begin to repeat Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, with the feeling that you're offering the mantra to the being who lives in the heart. The mantra practice is your act of seva. Now we come to Madhurya Bhakti. So Madhurya Bhakti means, Madhurya means sweet. So Madhurya Bhakti is the sweet devotion. Basically, what Madhurya Bhakti is romantic devotion. This is the love you feel, loving God as though God were your beloved. And this, of course, is what Rumi was talking about when he wrote that amazing poem, "The Moment I Heard My First Love Story, I Came Looking for You." Lovers don't find each other, they're in each other all along. You know, and of course Rumi's bhakti was romantic and very, very personal. His bhakti was kindled in a relationship with his teacher, Shams of Tabriz, with whom he had an exclusive and highly romantic love relationship that set his heart on fire, set Shem's heart on fire, and is one of the patterns for this kind of love, this kind of profound romantic affection for the divine. Now, most of us, or many of us, when we think about bhakti, believe that this is what bhakti is, that it's, you know, that we're not bhaktas if we don't have romantic devotion for the divine. I want to say that this is not true. There are many forms of devotion, and they're all equally valid. But let's do a shout-out for Madhurya Bhakti, because it is so juicy, so intense, so profound. And if you've had moments in your life when you felt that way, whether for another human being or for God, you know it's one of those feelings that makes you feel like, oh my God, this is why I was born. So very often when we long for love, when we yearn for love, secretly this is the kind of love we're longing for. And very often when we feel like we haven't experienced real love, what we mean is that we haven't experienced or we're not currently experiencing this in love feeling. So with the caveat that Madhurya Bhakti is not the only kind, let's talk about the relationship between Radha and Krishna. So, you know, for the devotees of the Vaishnava Bhakti tradition, Radha and Krishna were the archetypal lovers. Radha's devotion for Krishna was the ultimate in devotion. For us, the pattern of romantic devotion is probably based on novels and romantic comedies. You know, but the romance archetype in spirituality, in which we fall in love, where our love is reciprocated, and then for some reason we're separated. Maybe there's a misunderstanding. You know, maybe that one of us is captured by, you know, an evil enemy, has to be rescued. There's, you know, the plot of a romantic comedy or romantic novel or romantic movie is that there's always separation between the lovers. Sometimes they get back together, sometimes they don't. But that pattern of deep personal romantic love, separation, and if it's a comedy, you know, ultimately in the end you come together. If it's a tragedy, you don't. That's the heart of romantic bhakti. And I'm going to tell you a couple of stories. So my favorite romantic novel when I was a young woman was The Scarlet Pimpernel, and you know, it's no longer read very much, so there is a movie with Merle Oberon and I think Laurence Olivier, an old movie from the 40s, about it. But anyway, it's probably hard to read because it's in that language that many of us just can't read anymore. It's not modern enough for us. But anyway, this book takes place during the French Revolution, and the hero is a dashing aristocrat who fools everybody into thinking he's an idiot. You know, he sort of dresses very precisely. He's kind of a dandy. And he never says anything intelligent. But in actual fact, he's a hero who keeps journeying to Paris to rescue people from the guillotine. And the heroine is a French, she's a young French woman with revolutionary sympathizers who, because the French Revolution started eating its young fairly soon, as revolutions often do, her life was threatened, and she marries the hero in order to be rescued from France. And, of course, they're in love with each other. But shortly after they marry, he's an evil, one of her enemies begins filling him with nasty stories about her, and he stops trusting her, and he becomes cold towards her. But he never stops loving her. And there's this moment when, after a frigid conversation where the husband totally rejects the wife, she turns and walks towards the house after trying to get him to tell her why he's angry at her. He just refuses to, you know, to even look at her. And then as she walks off into the house, he falls to his knees and begins to kiss the gravel where she's walked. So that's a romantic gesture. And I just have to say it all works out in the end. Or like, you know, the movie Moonstruck, which to me is one of the great romantic comedies. You know, if you've seen that movie, if you haven't seen that movie, see it. It will kindle bhakti in you almost immediately. And it's the reason it's so romantic is because the love between the two characters is crazy. There's, you know, they're completely inappropriate for each other. And there's this moment when the stars of the movie are Nick Cage and Cher. He's 23, she's 40, and you see this about them. You see that, you know, it's not a conventional pairing. And there's this moment where Cher's mother, played by Olympia Dukakis, says, Do you love him, Loretta? And Cher says, yeah, Mama, I love him. And her mother says, oh, no. You know, it's like in a normal life, when that kind of romantic devotion sweeps into your life, it can just upend your life. And that's what happens to Radha and and her companions in the Krishna stories. She's married to somebody else, but her love for Krishna is so total that she's willing to give everything up just to be with him for a few hours. And there's another name for this kind of bhakti. It's parikrama, which means the love of a married woman for her illicit lover. You know, which obviously in traditional societies is really dangerous, especially for a woman. And interestingly enough, the models for this kind of devotion are nearly always women. Mirabai, the great Hindu bhakta saint who modeled herself on Radha, was a member of a royal family, and when she became a Krishna devotee, her family tried to kill her. So, and there's many of the stories about the women saints of India and also the women saints of the West are stories about women who had to leave their families in order to love God at that level. Teresa of Avila, you know, who had a very romantic relationship with Jesus, would talk to him, would experience what she called raptures through his presence. In human life, that kind of romantic love is not always reciprocated. When you direct it towards God, it is always reciprocated, even though God might play coy. In my personal experience, when I was with my guru, I didn't always feel personal love for him. And when I didn't, when I was just my normal self, you know, trying to function, he would often ignore me or scold me. He did not treat me particularly lovingly. But when I was feeling that kind of intense love for him, he immediately responded, and this was true of pretty much everyone in his world. He just could not ignore you when you had this kind of love for him. I can remember so many times I would go in front of him with this feeling in my heart. His whole face would light up, and he would make this little sound in his throat, because love is irresistible to the divine, and this kind of intense romantic love, particularly so. There's another related form of bhakti called Sakya Bhakti, which is the love shared by friends who deeply trust each other. Many of us are fortunate enough to have had that experience with another person, where you feel at ease, you know, you're welcome to talk about anything. There's no fear, there's no nervousness. It's a lovely relationship. It's a lovely relationship to have with the divine. You know, and if you ever find yourself just sitting and talking to your own heart or talking to a picture, just, you know what that Sakya Bhav is like. It's kind of like nothing is out of bounds. Anything can be said. And of course, this is the relationship between Krishna and Arjuna that on which the Bhagavad Gita is based. It can sometimes be a more accessible feeling than the romantic one. Another type of bhakti is what's called shanta bhakti. Shanta means peaceful. And so this is love that has a peaceful feeling to it. It's like the love that you feel during a sweet meditation, or you know, the affection that you have to a loved family member, or that old married couples can have to each other. It sort of translates shanta bhakti into a feeling that can spill over into the other relationships in your life. And it's one of the fruits of devotional meditation. You know, devotional meditation may not create an impassioned feeling of adoration for God, but very often it can create shanta bhakti, this sense of peace, of fulfillment, of contentment. One of the great practices for inducing shanta bhakti is is metta, the Buddhist practice of loving kindness, where you and you can do it as I talk about it. You turn inside and you say to yourself, may I be happy? May I feel loved? May I be loving? May I be safe? And then you think of another person in your life that you care about, and you say, may they be happy? May they feel loved? May they be loving? May they be safe? And then you extend it until you get to the point where you're saying, may all beings be happy. May all beings be loving. May all beings feel loved. May all beings be safe. So this is the expression of Shanta Bhakti, this feeling of loving kindness that spreads out. The next, and this is a very important and popular form of bhakti, is called Vatsalya Bhakti. It's the feeling of loving the divine as your child. If you have kids, especially when they're young, especially when they're in a good mood, when they're being playful, or when they're sleeping, you probably know how this feels, and Vatsalya Bhakti is not confined to women. Men can have it too, obviously. And it's part of different religious traditions. It's a big deal in the Vaishnava traditions, because a lot of the stories about Krishna are stories about when he was a baby or a child and how he was so adorable that his mother, Yashoda, was in a constant state of, of heart-melting sweetness towards him. And sometimes when he would be mischievous and she would scold him, he would reveal to her that actually he wasn't just a baby, he's God. There's a story about how he'd eaten something he shouldn't have eaten, and she opened his mouth to pull it out, and in his mouth she sees the entire universe. Vatsalya Bhakti is a very powerful form of love, and it can be quite accessible. And one of the reasons, I think, why it's considered so significant in Indian Indian bhakti spirituality is because mother love is probably the most unconditional form of love that any of us experience. And as mothers, we know we're not always feeling unconditional love for a child, but there are certainly moments in that relationship when we feel what it is to love unconditionally. And in a sense, our societies are not societies that make us feel at home. Quite the contrary. The modern society is not welcoming. It's not really hospitable, especially if you don't have money to be, just really out front about it. But the fact that in all societies, in all places in the world, mothers are taking care of their children. They might not be taking care of their children with utter, absolute, unconditional love, but they're doing it. They're expressing love in action. And so essentially, mothers are doing the work, the practice of making human beings feel welcome in the world, making their own children feel welcome in the world. And, maybe our mother was not the most loving human being, or maybe we didn't feel fully loved by our mother. But the truth is, from a functional point of view, we were held, we were embraced, we were fed, we were nourished, we were kept alive by Vatsalya Bhakti. And of course, the corollary to this is the feeling of being a child of the mother, as we said earlier. And so I'd like to come back as we come to the end of our time together. We've left out some of the types of bhakti, but we'll get into them next week. Imagine yourself as a child of the Great Mother. whatever your issues may be with your human mother, whatever your issues may be with yourself as a mother or as a father, in this moment, recognize that you are the child of spirit itself, of the great mystery, and feel in this moment that the whole universe is welcoming you as its child. How would it feel if you could really feel at every moment that you're held in the arms of the divine? That you're rocked in the arms of the Great Mother. Of Goddess. Of Krishna. Because one of his forms is the form of all-embracing love that we call motherly. See if you can relax into the feeling that you're held and loved by the divine. And with this recognition, with the recognition that spirit wants more than anything in the world for you to feel held and embraced and loved and open. Because it's when you feel embraced that you can begin to feel your non-separation from this world, from reality, and from the mystery itself. So with that recognition, with that feeling, just allow yourself to be present in the heart. Allow yourself to feel held. Allow yourself to know that the more you feel held by the divine, the more you yourself can offer that love to others. Not because you're moving out of yourself in order to be helpful, but because the feeling of being embraced, the feeling of being loved, is so powerful that it can't help but spread. Thank you so much. Have a beautiful evening, a beautiful day. Please listen to this talk one more time. I'm so honored to be present with all of you. Namaste.
Bala Radhi Govinda. Balo Raji Raji Balo Raji Govinda Balo Raji Adelante.